I gave you the references which told of the 50,000 people in each case. At this point, we want to demonstrate that the work which God had for the Jewish people back in 457 BC was the very same work he had for the Adventist Church in 1844 AD. In other words, after many, many centuries, the church came back to the same spot exactly in 1844 as the church was back in 457 BC. We already know from Daniel 9, verse 24, the exact task that the Jewish people had before them in 457 BC. And that task, of course, centered in the rebuilding of the sanctuary, the restoration of the daily, and the freedom of God's people at that point of time. So we put down those three words. We put down, first of all, the sanctuary or the temple. Secondly, there was the daily, and along with that, of course, was the freedom of God's people. And God called them out as a people for whom everlasting righteousness should be brought in, sin should be ended, and iniquity finished. In other words, it was God's plan that through them during that period the work of God should be finished. Now, in like manner, basically, for what purpose was the Adventist Church called back in 1844? Was it those same three things? Now, of course, we're not saying that the Adventist Church had to build a literal temple made of granite or marble and gold and silver and such things as the Mormons do, but rather their task was to rebuild the great lost message of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary, as you know, if you've been an Adventist for any length of time, and especially if you're an old-time Adventist, you'll know that the sanctuary was the absolute heart of the Advent message. The absolute heart of it. In fact, in the Great Controversy, we're told that the prophecy of the 2,300 days, I'll read this down on page 409, the scripture which above all others had been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration of 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that was the foundation and the central pillar. If you take away the foundation and central pillar of a building, how much of the building is left? Nothing. It collapses. And so, just as with the Jews back in 457 BC, so with the Adventist Church, the rebuilding of the lost message of the sanctuary became their very, very special commission. And, of course, that involved the restoration of the daily ministry of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the gospel of Christ, the power of God to save from sin, and involve the freedom of a people being maintained. Now then, there is a Bible text which plainly says this, just as plainly as Daniel 9 verse 24 says about the commission of the Jewish people. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10 for this particular scripture. Revelation 10, and I'm quite sure, of course, that you're aware that this particular prophecy concerns the sounding forth of the first and second and third angels' messages, especially the first and second angels' messages, involves the eating of the little book, which is the book of Daniel, which in their mouth was sweet as honey, but in their stomach it was as bitter as gall, which of course was a very simple but effective way of picturing the great disappointment which came out of their understanding of the book of Daniel. Now, in verse 7, it says, but verse 6 and 7, verse 6 reads, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The expression, there should be time no longer, has the marginal being, there should be no more delay. And more I'm coming to appreciate those kind of expressions as I realize that the book of Daniel is a portrayal of two things. A long period of delay, followed in the end by a short but conclusive victory to the whole sin problem. In the Bible commentary, we're plainly told that the time referred to here, of course, is the end of prophetic time, namely 1844. The statement comes to us in volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 971. This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of this world's history, neither of probationary time, but a prophetic time which should precede the advent of our Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. After this period of time, reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time. So therefore that expression in Revelation 10 verse 6 brings us right down to 1844, at which time the seventh angel began to sound. And the next verse says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now, we spent some time at the beginning of this week studying the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? Right, is Christ in you the hope of glory? Now, when that mystery is finished, when that work is completed, and Christ has been fully formed in each believing member of God's true church, then what about sin in that person's life? It's ended, and transgression is finished, and everlasting righteousness is brought in. And when that is completed in every one of God's true people, then what shall overtake the wicked? Destruction. And when destruction overtakes them, what about sin? Their sin, it's ended. And their transgressions, they're finished. And all that's left is the everlasting righteousness in the people of God. So what difference was there between the commission given to the people of God back in 457 BC and the commission given to God's folk in 1844? What difference? There is no difference, right? The difference lies only in the way it's expressed. But the meaning of the two different expressions is the same. And personally, I'm grateful that we do have two different expressions, because when you put them both together, you get a rather larger picture than if God has said the same things all over again the second time. Now then, did the Jewish people back under Ezra and Nehemiah make a fairly good beginning to their God-given commission? They started well, right? And so we can indicate this by a strong upward line as they moved out in their God-given task. They began well. Now, in like manner do we find that the Seventh Adventist folk back in the early days of the century began well, not in the century, but in the early days of the work, back around 1845 and 46, did they begin well? They certainly did. But sad to say, it was not long before the what seems to be inevitable falling away took place. Back in the days of the Jews, and certainly again, of course, in the days of the Seventh Adventist Church. Now, interestingly enough, both of them went in the same direction. Having lost the law, having lost the gospel, both of them then turned to the law as a means of salvation. By the time Christ came to this earth, what did he find amongst the Jews? He found a very legalistic, pharisaical group of people, right? The time Christ came amongst the Jews in his day. And as we move down to the end of the period leading up to 1888, we find Sister White saying very sadly that they had preached the law, the law, the law, until they had become as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had June or rain. And every aspect of the Ten Commandments had become a legalistic requirement. Thou shalt not work upon the seventh day of the week. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not do something else. And become, of course, a very, very oppressive experience. And the Jews in Christ, they were literally bound down by that oppressive rule. I made the statement, and I'll make it again, that the only possibility of Babylon ever coming to world dominion is if, first of all, the people of God fall into apostasy. There was a great apostasy before the time when, in Daniel's day, Babylon ruled the world, and there was a great apostasy likewise before, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church came to rule the world. We would then expect in the days of the Jews, prior to Christ's first advent, that when they apostatized, as we know they did, what would inevitably follow? Right, Babylon would rule the world. And did Babylon rise to rule the world? In other words, who ruled the world when Jesus Christ came to this earth? Rome did. So let's place that fact up here on our board today. Rome rose up to rule the world and became the great dominating Babylonian power, and they oppressed the people of God very, very severely. Now, in our own day, there's again been a falling away both in the Protestant churches and in the Seventh Adventist Church. And are we witnessing at this present time the rise of Roman power to the ascendancy of world dominion once more? Right. And of course we know that this final manifestation of Babylonian power will be Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great, of course, is that unity of Catholicism and Protestantism and atheism bound together by the great bond of spiritualism. And that great unity is on its way. There is a statement in the Bible commentary which confirms that fact. I turn here to page 443 and 444 of Great Controversy and read these words. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy, the beast. Said Paul, there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. So apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image of the beast. So apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image of the beast. Now what church is being referred to this time? The Catholic Church? No, the Protestant churches, including, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. Apostasy in those organizations prepare the way for the image of the beast. That statement very clearly confirms the fact that the present apostasy is preparing the way for the rise of Babylon the Great and the formation of the image of the beast. At this point, we want to go back to Great Controversy, page 24, where there is given to us some very interesting remarks in regard to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple, of course, which these folk had been called upon to, when they came out of that land of Babylon, they'd been called upon to build that particular temple. I read these words on page 24-25 of the book Great Controversy. These words are comment, of course, upon the chapter Matthew 24, where Christ gave a prediction in regard to the overthrow of the temple. The disciples had been filled with awe and wonder at Christ's prediction of the overthrow of the temple, and they desired to understand more fully the meaning of his words. Wealth, labor, and architectural skill had for more than 40 years been freely expended to enhance its splendors. Herod the Great had lavished upon it both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure, and even the emperor of the world had enriched it with his gifts. Massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size, forwarded from Rome for this purpose, formed a part of its structure, and to these the disciples had called the attention of their master, saying, "See what manner of stones my buildings are here." Mark 13, verse 1. To these words Christ made the solemn and startling reply, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Matthew 24 and verse 2. Well, now, of course, many folk read those words and say, well, there's a very interesting historical assemblage of facts, some details of what had gone on back there in the land of Israel, and no doubt both the Israelites and the Romans were pleased with this embellished sanctuary. But there is very, very great significance in the sanctuary of God. There are lessons in that building which must not be overlooked, and there was great symbolism in the presence in that structure of stones from Rome, which had been sent there personally by the emperor himself, and which had been arranged by the wily Herod, the Edomite, who acted as a bridge between the Romans and the Jews. Now we'll go back and spend a few moments looking at the Old Testament sanctuary to learn something about what God intended we should recognize and know from the construction of that edifice back there. The building, as we know, of course, was composed of the same materials as the bodies of the men and women who worshipped at that building. That building was designed to achieve two things. Firstly, it was designed to be a picture to the people of what they themselves were to be. God said back there, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." In those words, of course, there is important significance. God himself could have constructed the building and presented it to the people just as he took the two tables of stone, fashioned them in his own hands, and wrote upon them all the words of the Ten Commandments. That's the first one that Moses broke. The second one, of course, was fashioned by Moses' hands, and then God wrote upon those likewise the letters of the law. But no, God said to the people, you build that sanctuary. God provided the design, but they had to build it out of the sin-cursed materials that were right there at their hands. And furthermore, the sin-cursed materials came from the most wicked nation on the earth at that point of time, which was, of course, the land of Egypt. Likewise, our human bodies are built by other human bodies. Every begotten son and daughter of man and woman is not an act of God's creation, as was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God created our first parents and then gave them the power to make other human bodies by using their own human bodies for this purpose. The same as we use our bodies to make books or buildings or farm or to grow crops or whatever else you might like to name so far as human activity is concerned. Now, just as our human bodies are made from the sin-cursed dust of the earth, so the sanctuary is made from the sin-cursed dust of the earth back there. And I'm comforted by the fact that the origin of that, of those materials back there was Egypt, the most wicked nation upon the face of the earth at that time. Now, this means it does not matter how bad your heredity is. Even if it's an Egyptian heredity, the power of God can still save you from sin and fashion you into a temple fit for the indwelling presence of His Spirit. And that's a very comforting and very, very wonderful thought, to say the least. Now, when that building had been constructed, then we find that the presence of God came down and dwelt in that structure, by which God desired the people to know that He desired to dwell in them exactly as He dwelt in that building out there in the midst of their encampment. Interestingly enough, we find that in Exodus and Leviticus, God said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But when Paul in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians refers to that particular verse back there, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he doesn't say among them, he says in them. And he is directly quoting from the Old Testament, in fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Old Testament scripture is Leviticus 26 and verse 12, from which this quote is taken, the 12th verse of the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And here you find that it doesn't say in but among. God says, I will walk among you and will be your people, and you shall be, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So where in the Old Testament God said among, in the New Testament Paul quotes God as saying in. Now, was Paul giving a private interpretation of Scripture? Was he resting the Scripture? Was he changing the words of Scripture? Not at all. In the Old Testament times, the people were expected to be spiritually minded enough to recognize that the only way God could dwell amongst them was to dwell in them. If God does not dwell in you, then how can He dwell amongst us? Not possible, is it? But by New Testament times, the Jews of Israel had become so blinded in their bigotry and ignorance that Paul had to write more explicitly as to what those words really meant. And so he wrote, God said, I will dwell in you. And so God designed it as those Jews looked toward the building and saw the presence of God in that building, they were to know that in like manner the presence of God was to be literally in them. And furthermore, if the presence of God departed from being in them, it very, very soon departed from being where? Among them. Didn't it? So the in and the among were two things that were very, very dependent one upon the other. Now, every material in that building was significant. Outwardly, the building was very plain and quite drab-looking. In the spirit of privacy and in my margin, it says that the outer covering of the building was sealskin. The original authorized version says badger skin, but the margin and the spirit of privacy both say sealskin. Now, a seal in its own natural habitat, which is not the desert by any means, is a very, very beautiful creature. You've seen them slipping through the water with their lovely gleaming skins. But a dead seal which has been skinned And the skin dried out and tanned is not a very beautiful thing. It has a kind of a dull, dead, grey, rather hard-looking appearance. And so the outer appearance of the sanctuary in the desert must have been very, very uninviting indeed. But inwardly that thing was a magnificent piece of workmanship. Inwardly the walls were lined with pure beaten gold. But over the top there was a white curtain in which were embroidered the figures of beautiful cherubims. No doubt, I think they were in purple, weren't they? I've just forgotten. And there was the soft light of the candlesticks. There was a table of showbread, the altar of incense, with a dull glow of fire, sending up the incense smoke above. And of course, the glory of God flooding out of the inner apartment into the holy place. And just imagine what it must have been like to stand in that building with these great walls of gold all around you, illuminated by the very presence of God himself. Wouldn't that have been an awe-inspiring thing of wondrous beauty? But where was the beauty? Inwardly or outwardly? Inwardly. And so likewise, the beauty of the Christian is to be inward and not outward. In this old world of sin, like that seal skin-covered building, we are not a very attractive-looking people. In this world, we're far from our home, we're strangers and sojourners, far from the cool waters of the sea, as the seal skin was. But when we come to heaven, then we shall be unspeakably beautiful creatures, both inwardly and outwardly. But in this earth, it's not to be so. There's far too much danger of pride and self-exaltation and needless extravagance if we devote time and money and expense to outward appearance. Now, as the people look toward that building, here's the important thing, as the people look toward that building, it remained continually as a witness to what they themselves were to be. But when that time came that they turned their eyes in another direction, then that building became a reflection, not of what they should be, but of what they had changed themselves into. And as such, of course, it was designed by God to be a warning to them that they had lost their way. Let's turn to Desire of Ages now to have this point confirmed. At that time when Jesus came to cleanse the temple of the buyers and the sellers, the money changers, the money lenders, and so forth. It's right here on page 161 in the book Desire of Ages. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of a divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity, and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. So there was God's purpose, that temple should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. In other words, look at the building and see a picture of what God designed that you shall be. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with so much pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The court, now listen to these next words, the courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. We'll now compare the temple as it was when Jesus Christ came to it in the early part of his ministry with the people of Israel as they were at that time. And we'll readily find that the building as it then was a very clear reflection of the people as they were at that point of time. Now it was God's intention that in the sanctuary where his presence was there, that the whole place should be pervaded by a very wonderful atmosphere of quietude and peace. But when Christ came there, what did he find? Tumult, unrest, squabbling, quarreling, bitter feelings of hatred, anger, resentment, and so forth. The whole place was a babble of noise, of disquiet. Now, what was the condition of the Jewish heart at that time? Same thing precisely. The same thing precisely. And so that temple had become a picture, not of what God planned they should be, but a picture of what they had become. Now, wasn't that a masterpiece of divine planning to do it that way? And if the people had only looked in the mirror of that sanctuary and said, is that us? Is that what we've come to? What a cleansing is necessary if we are to come back into harmony with God's will again. If they'd done that, then the sanctuary would most certainly have served a very, very wonderful purpose. Now, with this principle in mind, let's now look at the fact that in that building there were stones from Rome in its structure. Did that mean something? Was that a reflection of what was in the people? Very, very obviously. Now, let's notice now on page 24 and 25 of Great Controversy, it says, wealth, labor, and architectural skill had for more than 40 years been freely expended to enhance its splendors. Herod the Great had lavished upon him both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure, and even the Emperor of Rome had enriched him with his gifts. Now keep those points in mind. First of all, there was the building as God planned it, and as it was completed by the Restoration Fathers under Ezra and Nehemiah and those who came after that. Now, as it was built back there, God had been the plan maker. But here comes Herod the Great and the Jewish leaders, and in their pride, they think they can improve on God's design. And so for 40 years, enormous amounts of money is spent, wealth, labor, and architectural skill is lavished or expended to enhance the splendors of this building. The result was that outwardly, as well as inwardly, it became a very, very beautiful structure. The outward adornment, of course, was probably accentuated, just as human beings are prone to accentuate the external decorations rather than to concentrate upon the inward beauty. Now, notice with interest the fact that here was a combination of Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. There was a marriage of these two things, Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. Keep that thought in mind as we'll come back to it shortly. And then there were these massive blocks of white marble that made a part of the structure of this building. Here then was a very, very serious situation. It meant that down here, toward the end of that 490 years, we have a condition where the influence of Romanism has been very, very deeply embedded in the Jewish religion. And there's a marriage between these two. Now, can there ever be a marriage between God's true religion and that of Babylon with God's approval? Never. One thing we must always faithfully safeguard is the first stirrings or movements toward the Babylonian principle of man in the place of God ever being introduced amongst us. They solemnly dedicate that they will never, under any circumstances, allow that to happen in our own lives and therefore in the Church of God. Now, let's now compare the present day situation down here in 1980 to see if we find that the same problem exactly is existing at the present time, and it certainly is. Shortly after 1950, two men came to visit the Seventh-day Adventist Church leaders, and their names were Barnhouse and Martin. Barnhouse, I believe, has since died, and Martin is still living, as I understand it. These men proposed to write a book denouncing and exposing Seventh-day Adventism. They'd done this to Jehovah's Witnesses and some other cult religions, as they call them, and they planned to do the same with the Adventists. But in fairness, they said, we want to ask you some questions first to get us straight from the horse's mouth. And so there were some meetings, out of which appeared the now famous book entitled Questions and Doctrine, which was, and still is of course, a combination of Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. It has basic Adventist ideas, but it also has some extremely Roman ideas in it, especially of course when you come to the nature of Christ, and to certain other doctrines, such as the second angel's message, and the sanctuary message. Now, coming back to Herod the Great for a moment, we ask ourselves, who was this man? Was he a Jew? The answer is no. Was he a Roman? The answer is no. And if we ask the question again, was he a Jew, we say, yes, he was. Was he a Roman? Yes, he was. Now I'll stop speaking in riddles, perhaps, and talk more plainly. He was, in fact, an Edomite. He was called the Wily Edomite. Now, if we go right back to Isaac had two sons, and their names were Esau and Jacob. Now Esau was the father of the Edomites, and Jacob, of course, was the father of the Israelites. So see how closely related these two families were. They come from a single birth, they were twin brothers, a single father, the same father and mother, and therefore you couldn't possibly hope to have two races of people that were more closely related than the Edomite and the Israelite. So you can say in that sense they are blood brothers, and therefore they were both Jews in the sense of the word they are blood brothers, although one was an Edomite in fact, and the other one was a Jew. But now when it came to religion, what were the Edomites? They were Babylonians or Romans. So Herod had a foot in this camp and a foot in this camp. And therefore what did he naturally provide if it wasn't a bridge between these two different opposing religious orders? And therefore he could much more successfully act as a connector and gain access to the Jewish people than could the Emperor of Rome himself. And so Herod the Great provided a very effective tool in the hands of Satan to combine in the temple back there Jewish wealth and Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. Now in like manner, Barnhouse and Martin, when they arose during the 1950s, were Protestants. And as Protestants, their twin brothers were the Adventists. But what was their religion? Babylonian. And just like Herod the Great, they provided the most effective connector or bridge whereby Seventh Avenue or Babylonian or Roman Catholic wealth and Seventh Avenue's treasure could be combined in a new religion altogether, such as the Seventh Avenue Church has at the present time. Now the result was, of course, of massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size were sent from Rome to form part of the Seventh Avenue Church's teachings. Let's now ask ourselves a few questions. Today the Seventh Adventist Church, generally speaking, believes that Christ came in sinful flesh. Where did that block of white marble come from? Right from Rome, didn't it? The Seventh Adventist Church practices drug medication. Where does that block of white marble come from? From Rome. And the modern educational system of the Seventh Adventist Church involves reading works of fiction and so forth. They copy the exact educational procedures of the Roman system. So where did that come from? The same place. And you may go down a long list of things and you will find that stone after stone or principle after principle in modern Adventism has come direct from the Roman Catholic system. So can you see then that we have today an exact parallel between the situation that confronted the Jews back in the days of Jesus Christ and the Church as it is today, that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization as it is today, the same situation precisely. Can you see that? Can you see it? The same situation precisely. Now, there's one point I meant to mention earlier when I was talking about these fallings away. There's one back here from Solomon's day to the captivity, one from Paul's day again to the captivity. Now, in both of these cases, the people are going to have to flee out of their own land or were taken out of their own land to another land. We know that. But when the Romans occupied the land of Palestine and the invaders lived among the Jews in the Jews' own land, right? And today, when this present falling away has come and today the papal system is dwelling in the Seventh Adventist Church, again we find we don't have to flee to a distant country. There's no distant country to flee to anyway because the Roman system is in them all. We stay in our own land living amongst the Babylonians who surround us all the time. Now the natural question is, we have now a problem situation arising out of the presence in the modern Adventist Church of all these great Roman principles. That is a problem situation. And who alone can solve that problem situation? God alone can solve it. And the question is, and we have to know, because we have to cooperate with God in this, and God says in Amos 3 verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets through his servants the prophets." So God is not going to solve this problem here today without having told us, first of all, how he will do it. That's the promise, Amos 3 and verse 7. How shall we know how God will solve that problem? Let me turn back to Great Controversy, page 343 again, where I find these words I've read before. It says, "The principles of God dealing with men are ever the same." They're ever the same. Now let's look at that illustration board for a moment now. It says the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past. and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. Now, I want to ask you folk a question now, a very important question. Have you sensed that there has been any manipulation of history in order to produce this particular diagram, or have we simply put down the facts of what's taken place? Those are the facts, aren't they? There's been no manipulation. And therefore, when Sister White says the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, can you see the truth of that statement as never before? Absolutely. They do have their parallel in the past. And the beautiful thing is this, that God's dealing with these people, God's dealings with these people are ever the same. So therefore, God will deal with this present situation as we have it today, exactly as he dealt with that same situation in the past. Because God's dealings with his people are ever the same. Now, is this a help to us? Is it nice to have a consistent God who says, I am the Lord, I change not, the same yesterday, today, and forever? And it means, of course, that the further down the line we are in history, the richer we are in understandings of how God deals with different situations. It means this, that when we recognize a problem situation in God's church at the present time, and we want to know how God will solve that problem, all we have to do is to hunt back through history until we find what is obviously an identical situation in the past. That's all you have to do. No matter where it is, obviously here, of course, we have the situation between where we are today and how it was back in the days of Jesus Christ. And all we have to say is, all right, what did God do back then? And we find he did this and this and this and this. So what will God do today? The same, this and this and this and this. And isn't that a very, very wonderful guide, a very safe and reliable directive for us to follow? In other words, I said during the week, it is absolutely vital that God's people learn the lessons of history. If we can't read history, we're doomed to repeat it all over again. And when we look back at the sad history of the past, we don't want to go on repeating the history of the past. If the Adventist Church had not repeated the history of the Jewish nation back here, we would be in heaven at the present time. Because they did repeat the history of the past, we are not in heaven at the present time, and now we have to live through again the same sad story that took place when Jesus Christ came down to the unbelieving Jews of his day. So likewise, of course, we face the unbelieving Adventists and the unbelieving Protestants of the day in which we live. I see my enemy time is racing me again. I had hoped to complete this particular presentation in this period, but I'm not going to quite make it, I'm afraid. Just perhaps there isn't time to make that point completely, but I'll just make this point then before we do close. Now, when the apostles looked up at those great stones from Rome, they just could not believe that anyone would ever throw them down. Now, certainly they said the Jews love the temple and they're not going to throw it down. No hope in the world. And the Romans have shown their love for us and their respect for us by spending over a 40-year period an enormous amount of their labor and money in this building. So the Romans are not going to throw this place down. And who else is there to cast down the temple, reasoned those disciples? Now the real fact of the case is this, and they couldn't see it of course, that it was those stones in that building which absolutely guaranteed its overthrow, right? They guaranteed the overthrow. And they were, maybe some of them lived that long, perhaps not, it was 80, 70. I guess that some of them did live that long, and they actually witnessed the overthrow of that temple when not one stone was left upon another. Now, likewise today, what does the modern Seventh-day Adventist point to in the church as a guarantee of its continuation? All the Babylonian things, the great organization, which is purely Babylonian, the far-flung mission stations, the great commercial printing houses, the magnificent hospitals, the government favor, the recognition by the other churches and so forth. It is the Babylonian things in the church that the Adventists point to as their assurance that movement is never going to fail. And yet those are the very things that guarantee that that church is going to fail. Right? The very thing. Well, the bell is gone, so I'll stop.